Ephesians 5, verse 3 to verse 7. Ephesians 5, verse 3 to 7. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this evening is the Christian's necessary nonconformity. The Christian's necessary nonconformity. Last week we looked at our calling to walk in love as the children of God, patterned after our Heavenly Father and conformed to the image of His Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. So in the first two verses, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. And having spoken for quite a number of verses, the latter half of chapter 4 and then on into these verses in chapter 5, having spoken of the deeds that are in line with the new man, which we should put on, and the deeds that are in keeping only with the old man that we are to put off, the apostle now spends time showing that this involves a non-conformity to the world around us. And he's saying to these Ephesians that if they do this, they will be different from from society around them. That there is to be a non-conformity to the world on the part of the Christian. So much so that the difference between the Christian and the world will mean that they reprove the unfruitful works of darkness, verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. So he said, demonstrating that this mortifying of sin, this putting off the deeds of the old man and putting on the deeds of the new, does entail going against the tide in this world. So we come to yet another passage which deals with how different the Christian must be. Another passage dealing with how different a Christian must be. And again, this shows us how completely wrong-headed the current preoccupation in the church, the professing church, is, that preoccupation which says we must emphasize and underline how like others we are. Well now, we certainly should not hinder the witness to the truth by unbiblical and unnecessary differentness, but Scripture spends very little time on this danger. There is very little in Scripture about the danger of being unnecessarily different from the world. In fact, you can come to me afterwards or some other time and show me how many passages of Scripture you can find which warn us of unnecessarily being different. And when you do so, then perhaps I can show you some of the passages which say how necessarily different the Christian should be. There are multitudes of passages which tell us how different we must be from the world. So the current preoccupation with image and showing how like others we are is not a scriptural emphasis. So the danger of unnecessary oddness is not the emphasis of Scripture, it is the necessary differentiation. First of all then, some opposites of Christian love. Some opposites of Christian love. Having told us to walk in love in verses 1 and 2, we read in verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient. The apostle begins with this word, but fornication and all uncleanness. He's now giving what is the opposite of walking in love. And he mentions fornication, that is actual sexual immorality, both outside of marriage and in violation of it. And all uncleanness means all possible sexual impurity, all that tends towards immorality. Heterosexual marriage is the only legitimate place for any gratification of sexual desire at all. And so he rejects all uncleanness, all indulgence of sexual desire outside the marriage bond. And then he mentions covetousness, all greediness. It may include sexual greediness on account of the context, but it's a broader term. It means all discontent which shows itself in envious desire for that which is not ours. And he says these things are not to be named among, let them not be named, once named among you, as becometh saints. Now, he doesn't mean that the words cannot be used, otherwise the epistle could hardly be read. But he does mean that as they are saints, called and consecrated to God by his grace, no favorable place or mention, let alone anything remotely in the direction of the practice of these sins, should be given to them. There should be no place for them or anything tending towards them among those who are devoted to God by his grace. So fornication and all uncleanness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, all that is disgusting and morally revolting. That's that term, filthiness, suggests that. All that is repugnant to moral uprightness. We see now how debased the term love has become in this generation. It's been redefined so that such things as sodomy, which the Bible declares to be an abomination, are seen as an expression of love. And doesn't that show just how incompetent fallen man is to determine what love is? So corrupt are we that which is filthy and abominable by God's verdict is declared to be an expression of love in this corrupt generation. And the apostle here puts all of these things as the opposites of love in the first two verses. So that he's saying, walk in love, don't do these things. So immorality of any kind is not an expression of what the Bible means by love. But then he refers to foolish talking nor jesting. The apostle here is not condemning all humour, but he is well aware of how this can turn to foolishness. Men get carried away into a frivolity which loses grip of the fear of the Lord. Any humour that is legitimate will not lead us away from the fear of the Lord and submission to his word and concern to please him, when we're more concerned to be funny than we are to be holy. Then we have strayed from what is legitimate. And by jesting is meant, the term used, it's the idea of wittiness, of agility, of a turn of phrase. And especially in this context, it's the idea of the use of the double entendre, the clever way of being filthy. In other words, when moral principle is set aside in the interests of demonstrating cleverness or witty humour, it has a definite negative and immoral connotation, especially in this context. So that any humour must always be such as does not take us away from honouring God. It does not cause us to be so carried away with being funny that moral principle, biblical principle, is lost sight of and overridden. And he says these things are not convenient. That is, they're not fitting for saints. Remember in chapter 4 and verse 1, when this second part of the epistle began, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." They are not convenient. They are not fitting for the saints of God. Any cleverness of speech or humour of speech that causes us either to lose control or to engage in that which is immoral in its tone must, these things are not fitting for the saints of God. But then secondly, the replacement activity, but rather giving of thanks, at the end of verse 4, but rather giving of thanks. The Christian's joy of heart is to find different expression from that of the world. Humour can indeed have a place, it relaxes the mind and so on. But for the Christian, it is an incidental thing. He doesn't have to set his course, as it were, like the ungodly, to try and have a good time. People talk about having a good time, and it's such hard work as they endeavour to have this good time. But that's not the way for the Christian. The Christian, whatever humour he has, it's within moral principle and it's kept in degree. It is an incidental aspect of life. His concentrated effort is not the next part of a witty repartee. That's not what he expends his energy and efforts upon, especially not of an immoral kind. But his joy is expressed in thanksgiving. In thanksgiving. James 5:13, "Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." There is a distinctly Christian joy. The crackling of the fool, the laughter of the fool, is not for the Christian. His chiefest joy is in God. And so he doesn't spend his time working out how to be funny, much less how to be filthy in being funny. He gives thanks to God. And we have always got reason to give thanks. I will bless the Lord at all times, in Psalm 34, which we sang. And greediness and gratitude are opposed to each other. Greediness and gratitude are opposed to each other. Godly, grateful contentment is not compatible with covetousness for material things or for sexual pleasure, which are condemned here. The covetous man, the immoral man, is not content with what is lawful before God. That means he's an ungrateful man. To be discontented is to be ungrateful. It's to have a higher view of what we deserve than we ought to have. And the ungrateful man, the discontented man, will be a covetous man, seeking to accumulate, seeking to satisfy himself by accumulation or by throwing himself into immoral pleasure. And purity of heart and life is an expression of thankfulness. The heart that is taken up with the loving kindness of God in Christ Jesus will not give place and space to greedy and immoral desires. So these things are opposites. The discontented man will seek contentment somewhere, always. Everybody wants to be content. And if we don't seek our contentment in Christ and find it there, we will seek it elsewhere, inevitably. And we must keep that always before us. Our hearts and minds are never a vacuum. We're either content in God as our chiefest joy and in Christ Jesus, or else we're seeking contentment elsewhere but not finding it. We're either finding our joy, our contentment, our soul satisfied with fatness in Christ, to whom we come without money or without price, or else we will spend our money for that which is not bread, and our labour for that which satisfieth not. But then thirdly, the new birth must show. The new birth must show. Verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. The new birth must show. A new heart produces new desires previously unknown, and that must make a difference. A new nature, that new heart that God gives to his elect in their effectual calling, so that they come to Christ and trust him and turn from sin, it must result in new desires which must displace what was there before. So he cannot just be the way he was before. There's something in his heart that wasn't there before. He has a new nature, and it begins to sprout and flourish within him. And so the old sinful desires that consumed him before, they begin to be pushed aside. They have to give place to these God-glorifying desires of a holy nature. And so the old idolatrous preoccupation with money or with sexual pleasure cannot be left unaltered by this change. And the Christian has a place and a foretaste of the blessings of the kingdom of Christ now. But this is but the earnest and the guarantee of the full inheritance. So that's why he says, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Those who are given over to these things still have neither the earnest, the foretaste, the guarantee, nor do they have a title to the full inheritance. They haven't the foretaste which guarantees the rest, because they have no holiness, which must in some degree be found in all who are genuine Christians. So they haven't the beginnings, and therefore they haven't the title to the full inheritance. The kingdom of grace, that happy subduing of sinners through the gospel, is called the kingdom of Christ and of God, because Christ is the one appointed to be the mediator king in Psalm 2, yet notwithstanding I have him to be my king anointed, and over Zion my holy hill, and so on. Christ is the appointed king of the church, and that's why it says Christ, the kingdom of Christ and of God, because the accomplished Redeemer is now at the right hand of God, executing the Father's good pleasure as the Father's anointed king. And the Christ of God is head over all things. By the kingdom of his power, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And he's exercising that powerful kingship in providence over all, in the interest of the kingdom of his grace, the church and people of God. And so the kingdom is the kingdom of Christ and of God, because Christ is God's anointed king, ruling over the church as God's anointed, ruling on behalf of the triune Godhead and executing providence in all things in the interests of that church. That brings us fourthly, a point on which corrupt nature is easily deceived. A point on which corrupt nature is easily deceived. Verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words. And the reason he's warning against deception is this. The deception is that we can have all our sins and still go to heaven. That's the deception. That we can go to heaven with no repentance. And it is a deception. Fallen man loves this deception. That's why unregenerate men love the false gospel rather than the truth. Because the false gospel, one way or another, will tell him he can have his sins and he can have heaven as well. And so the apostle says, let no man deceive you with vain words. So if somebody comes to you and says, well, you don't need to be any different, all you've got to do is sign the card or put your hand up or whatever, it's false. Let no man deceive you. And liberalism is popular, at least when it first appears. In the end, people see it's worthless and they just become non-church-going non-Christians instead of church-going non-Christians. But liberalism in its initial appearance was popular. Why was it popular? Well, how did it gain ground? Well, because there are people who want liberalism. And why do they want it? Well, because liberalism allows you to select with the scriptures. It allows you to take the promises of heaven and separate them from the command to repent. And isn't that what everyone wants? No change now and happiness forever in the end. But it's a deception. To have all the sins we love by nature and believe that we will be happy forever in the end, it's a deception. Except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of heaven. And that new birth brings to faith in Christ and repentance of sin and a change of life and new desires, new affections, new interests, new motives, and a new manner of life. But then fifthly, the grounds of condemnation, the opposite of Christian holiness. The grounds of condemnation are the opposite of Christian holiness. Verse 6, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. For because of these things the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Notice firstly, there is a wrath of God. There is a wrath of God. This phrase, the wrath of God, even on its own, is enough today to produce howls of protest, even within many churches. It is a phrase that is never, ever heard. In professing churches, that phrase, the wrath of God, is never heard. Well, if that phrase or the similar phrases are never heard, then that church is not a true church, and there's no gospel in it. Because the gospel is the message of deliverance of sinners from wrath to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this wrath comes upon sin. He says, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, or the children of unbelief, the margin tells us, because the word can mean disobedience and disbelieving, because faith is a duty, it's a commanded duty. And this wrath comes upon sin. Sin as defined not by men, but by God. And it will come upon all unforgiven sin. All sin not atoned for by Christ. And it will come then upon all those who are not brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And an unchanged life indicates an unchanged state. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Those who are still children of disobedience, still rejecting the gospel, still in unbelief and disobedience to the gospel, still unrepentant, still going on in the manner of life that these Ephesians once had lived. They were under the wrath of God. But you'll notice that one law defines the grounds of the unbeliever's condemnation and the sin that believers are to mortify. He's saying these things that you must mortify and not do are the very sins that bring the wrath of God upon the unbelieving. And we've seen that on other occasions from the very similar passage in Colossians 3, in fact Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 are very similar in many ways. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, and so on. Now, it is self-evident that that definition of sin as that which brings the wrath of God upon the unbelieving is the same definition of sin as indicating that which the believer must mortify in order to live a holy life. You say, why are we labouring this point? It's obvious. Because the antinomians have twisted the scriptures as if somehow that law which defines sin and brings the wrath of God upon the unbeliever is no longer the rule of life and definition of sin and holiness which in union with Christ we are to seek to be conformed to. Well, this passage shows that that is untrue. The apostle doesn't move into a different realm of what's right and wrong when he moves from what constitutes the grounds of the unbeliever's condemnation and the definition of that which the believer, through the grace of Christ, is to mortify. It's one definition of sin. and that sin which is the transgression of the law, which brings that law which defines the sin, which brings the guilt and the wrath of God upon the unbeliever, is that same law which Christ fulfilled, and that it's the transgression of that same law which he atoned for on behalf of his people, and it's that same law which defines holiness, which through fellowship with Christ we are seek to be conformed to in our Christian lives. And then sixthly, a conscious need of separation. A conscious need of separation. Verse 7. Be not ye therefore partakers of them. Believers are different. They have been made different by the grace of God. God's eternal election coming to effect in effectual calling, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, bringing them to faith in Christ, repentance of sin, and newness of life. And this difference is not merely inward and invisible. There is a pseudo-spirituality which makes godliness purely internal. That means we can pretend we're being godly without anyone noticing any difference. Well, it's nonsense. Yes, our godliness must be internal, coming outward, but it must come outward. And this idea that we can be invisibly different is simply a way of kidding ourselves, that we're really serving Christ, but we don't have to upset anybody. We can pretend we're godly and indulge the fear of man at the same time. We can pretend we're different and nobody sees it. Well, indeed, there is a difference that is invisible, but that difference becomes visible in explicit differences in conduct. It must affect the way we speak, the way we live. If fashions are immodest and immoral, it affects the way we dress. It has to affect the whole of life. The attempt to make the gospel non-demanding and to erase the difference between the people of God and the world will only weaken the church. It will not strengthen the church of God. The idea is, if we make the gospel more palatable, then the church will grow. The church will be strengthened. Well, the church has never, ever been strengthened by compromise with the world. Never. And it never will. And this weakens the church in two ways. First of all, the existing Christians will be compromised and their spiritual life weakened, as they are told constantly that they are that they should try and adjust and be more like other people, even when other people are ungodly. It will weaken the existing church, as some by pressure go against their consciences, others their consciences, instead of being more sensitized by being told what the Word of God requires, they become less, they become desensitized and inoculated against the demands of God's Word. And then there will also be an increase in false professions. An increase of false professions. Why should the church want to dilute the gospel? Well, the reason the church wants to dilute the gospel, under the surface, perhaps not in the consciousness, is that they know that the gospel in full orbed glory is more offensive than the diluted version. But why is it more offensive? It's not more offensive to those who are genuinely born of the Spirit. it's only more offensive to those who aren't. And the diluted version is only more acceptable, not to those who are genuinely born of the Spirit. They'll take the real thing. The diluted version is more acceptable to the unregenerate who want to pretend to be Christians. And so the effect of this compromise is not real growth. It's a building with untempered mortar. It is a sham growth, if there is any growth. If you try to make the gospel more acceptable to unregenerate men, you'll get more unregenerate professed converts. That's all. You won't get any more real ones. You'll just get more false ones. Of course you will. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. The Christian is different. He must be different. He must be evidently different. And he must do so even when it costs. But the willingness to be different when it costs is directly proportionate to our estimate of Christ. Those who think nothing of Christ will not think it's worth it. Those who think much of Christ will count it a joy to suffer shame for his name. Seek contentment in Christ, that contentment which is compatible with bearing reproach by being different to an ungodly world. When we consider Christ and what he has said to his people in all their reproaches for his sake, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," we have grounds to be content in him.